Turning to Mark's Gospel again, Mark's Gospel chapter 3. Mark's Gospel chapter 3, let's just ask for the Lord's help now as we come to the preaching of His truth this evening, that God Himself would come by and speak to us from His own precious word. Our Father in heaven, we bless Thee, Lord, for the Gospel. Bless Thee, Lord, for Christ our Saviour. And even as we have been singing in this wonderful hymn, if God be for us, we know that He is for us in Christ. For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that has died. We thank You, Lord, that Christ is for us. Even though, Lord, we were against Him in sin. Yet He has lived for us. He's died for us. He's purchased eternal life that we might be with Him. We bless You, Lord, for salvation tonight. We thank You, Lord, for grace and for mercy. Extended to man by God Himself. We pray, Lord, even as we come to Your word, as we come around Your truth, Lord, Thou would speak to us this evening. We think of how many followed Christ in the Scriptures. He had this great magnetism. He had this great attraction. This drawing power. And yet we're praying, O God, for the drawing power of God's Spirit, even in this meeting. We pray, O God, that even as Thy people, Thou wouldst draw us afresh to Thyself. For the unsaved, Lord, Thou wouldst draw them savingly unto Thyself. Come, O God, and work in this house tonight. And even as Thy word is preached, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. In our study of Mark's Gospel, we have already seen how Christ's earthly ministry and work attracted great crowds of people. People came from near and far to hear and see the Savior. There was this attraction to His ministry. There was this sensation, this interest, this inquisitiveness about what Christ was doing and about the wonderful things that were happening. When in the city, people thronged around Him. As He went out into the desert places, they left the towns and they left the villages and followed after Him. In many cases, the ordinary and even the necessary business of life were forgotten about. As people thronged to watch and listen to the Lord Jesus, the ordinary and necessary things of life were set aside because Christ had come, or Christ was near, or they could travel to meet with Christ. If we think of that occasion when the Savior fed the 4,000, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples concerning the multitude, "And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." Here were people that had come a great distance to meet with Christ, even jeopardizing their own health, jeopardizing their safety to meet with Christ. If Christ was to send them away, then they wouldn't make it home because they would faint. And so here were people, they were so interested in the Savior. They were so attracted to Him. They wanted so much to see His mighty works and to hear His wonderful words that they even left aside the cares of life. They left aside the need, their physical need. And they came to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ miraculously provided for them. He fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fishes. He did provide for them in this sense. And of course, there is a wonderful truth revealed in Christ meeting the physical need of these people. When we put Christ first in our lives, when we set aside the ordinary business of life, perhaps those things that we call necessary, when we even set those things aside and we give ourselves to the things of God and of Christ, we will never be the poor. We will never lose out, because Christ will make it up to us in a most wonderful way. We will be miraculously provided for. And so that's what really this miracle teaches us of Christ feeding the 4,000. And when we put Him first, when we seek Him first, then He will provide for us. We'll be nothing lacking. Christ's earthly ministry was marked by multitudes of people flocking to see and to hear Him. Whoever and all of these people who came to meet with Christ were His followers. Not all of them had a love and a desire to hear Him in a good sense. Generally speaking, we could divide these crowds which flocked to hear the Savior into 3 groups. There was His friends, of course. These were people who loved Him. These were His disciples. These were the people that believed Him. And they obeyed Him. And we could call them His friends because as they searched out the Savior, as they followed Him, they had this desire to hear what He said because they believed Him. They wanted to obey Him. They wanted to live by His word and follow His commands. Perhaps this was the smallest section of people that crowded to hear and to see the Savior. And I believe we can say that as we consider Christ's earthly ministry. At the end of the day, there was only a small band of people left He only had a small band of followers. And there is, of course, something we ought to note there. As we think of the state of the church today, God always works with the remnant. God, for the most part, as we look back over the history of the church, works with a small remnant of his people. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, even though his ministry was very popular, even though it attracted great crowds of people, at the end of the day, as the Savior's ministry came to a conclusion, there was only a handful of people. And so there was his friends in the crowd. Then there was not only Christ's friends, but there were those also we could call his fans. His fans. Many people followed Christ because he was famous and because they wanted to see something sensational. And that is simply why they followed Christ. Christ never sought after fame. In fact, the very opposite was the case. Here in verse 12, see how Christ commanded the unclean spirits. In verse 12, and straightly he charged them that they should not make him known. Christ says, listen, don't make me popular, don't make me famous. And that's really what he was saying here. Don't speak of me in this sensational way. And Matthew's gospel we read concerning the same passage, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Now Christ didn't want people to stop speaking about him as the Savior, but he didn't want them to go around speaking about his miracles, because he knew there was many people, and they were caught up in the sensation of his miracles. They were caught up in his fame and his popularity, and they wanted to follow him. That's all they were interested in. Here were people, and they had no interest in the Savior himself or in his truth. But they were tickled by his miracles. The Savior was not interested in fame, for he knew how fickle and how empty it was. These same people who were called, or we could call Christ's fans, disappeared. They vanished as the tide of popular opinion shifted and Christ was arrested to be crucified. These same people disappeared. And you see, these people, and I believe we could say this was the vast majority that sought the Savior, they didn't believe in him. They were merely associated with Christ. Merely attached, as it were, to him in an outward sense. They wanted to be there in the crowd. They wanted to be involved in this popular movement at that time. And so they were merely fans. In the crowds that followed the Lord, there was his friends, his fans. Then there were his foes. We have looked at how Christ's foes followed him. Already here in Mark 3, we have seen how the Pharisees observed him, trying to ensnare him, trying to entrap him. Gathered with the multitudes, there was always found Christ's enemies. Those against him. Those that utterly rejected him. As we think of the makeup of the crowds of people that's congregated to hear Christ preach and to hear and to see Christ's mighty works, we have to say this is still very often the majority, or the makeup of people rather, in Christian meetings and gatherings. Very often when there is a Christian meeting, when the church meets, there are those that are Christ's friends. They believe him. And they want to hear from him. They have a desire to hear his word. They have a desire to obey his word. And they're gathered into the company of God's people because they want to hear Christ speak. They're his friends. Then there are others, and they're not believers. Yes, they'll be found in God's house. And they're happy to be identified with the church. They're happy to come to the Lord's house, perhaps on the Lord's Day morning. They're happy to be here in attendance. But they haven't given their heart to Christ. They haven't taken him as their Savior. They haven't believed in him. They're yet in their sin. They're not openly hostile to the gospel. They're willing to be found in the house of God. But they're not Christ's friends, if the truth was told. And then sometimes, of course, in Christian gatherings, there are Christ's foes. Those that are against the truth. Those that oppose it. Those that refuse it. And so we see here the makeup of the crowds that followed Christ. Or even typical of congregations today in our land. As people meet around the Word of God, as we come to God's Word this evening, we see that the Holy Spirit once again draws our attention to the great crowds which followed Christ. Verse 9 says here, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. See what Christ is doing here. He's saying to his disciples, listen, the multitude is so great. The crowd is so vast. Listen, get this small boat, get this small ship, and I'll stand in it and let it go out a bit from the shore, and I'll use it as a wooden pulpit so that people will not throng me and overcome me. And this is what the Savior was doing. He was speaking about the multitude, the huge crowd of people that were following, that had gathered to hear his word. I want tonight to consider verses 9 to 12 here in Mark 3. And I want us to think of this subject that I've already announced, the magnetism of Christ. The magnetism of Christ. The word magnetism means attraction. We can think of a magnet and how a magnet is pulling power. It pulls that which is metal, metallic to it. And this seems to be what happens with Christ here in the crowds. He had this pulling power. There was this drawing power, this magnetism. He drew people to himself. Crowds followed him. And that is so clear in the Gospels as we read them. Read any of the Gospels. You see how multitudes of people gathered to hear and to see the Savior. We should not be shocked or surprised as people were attracted and drawn to Christ. This ought to be the case, really. It ought to be the case that people are drawn and attracted to the Savior. Those that are not drawn to the Savior are ignorant. And they're living in darkness. There is every good reason for men and women perishing in their sin to seek the only Savior of sinners. This is what we ought to do. We ought to seek the Savior. We ought to be drawn to the Savior. He is such a wonderful Savior. He is such a powerful Savior. We ought to be drawn to Him. And so tonight I want us to consider these verses and think of why these people were drawn to the Savior. These people that are mentioned in these verses. We've already made reference to how the crowds that followed Christ were made up in three different categories. But why these people here that are in these verses, why were they drawn to Christ? What produced this great magnetism to Christ for these people? Well, notice first that these people were drawn to Christ when they understood their plague. When they understood their plague, think of the words of verse 10 here. Says, for he had healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. See here, as many as had plagues pressed upon him. As many as had plagues. The word plagues, as it is used here, is a very interesting word. It literally means a whip or a scourge. And it's speaking particularly of the Roman whip. Or the Roman scourge. And the Romans whipped their prisoners. They whipped and they scourged those that were under their arrest. And anyone that wasn't a Roman citizen, if they were arrested, they were usually scourged or whipped. In Acts 22:24, we read of the Apostle Paul and how he was taken prisoner by the Romans in Jerusalem. And this is what it says. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bid that he should be examined by scourging. And there was the Apostle Paul, the Roman captain, didn't know that he was a Roman citizen. And he was arrested, and he was brought in, and the Roman captain gave the order, let's examine Paul here by scourging him. They were going to whip him, they were going to beat him. This word translated scourge in relation to the Apostle Paul is the very same word translated plagues here in Mark 3. And so the idea behind this word is to be greatly afflicted. Is to be greatly afflicted. Is to be punished. These people that sought Christ and pressed upon him understood something of their great affliction. They understood their plight. That's why they pressed upon him. That's why they sought him. Because they understood their plague. They understood they were afflicted souls. They were under great affliction. The word plagues points to the suffering in their condition. Physically and mentally, these people felt the grief and sorrow of the plagues that had afflicted them. They were like people who had been whipped. They were in pain and they were suffering. And that's the idea that is conveyed here in this word. These people felt like if they were people that were whipped, they had been scourged. The word plague not only points to the suffering in their condition, it also points to the sentence in their condition. In Bible times, people were whipped and scourged. If they were found guilty of a crime, or if it was assumed some evil was found in them. And so scourging normally followed after a guilty sentence was passed. If the guilty sentence was passed, it would automatically be assumed that that person, that guilty person, that criminal, would now be scourged. These people, as they sought Christ, did so because they understood the sentence that they were suffering under. Their sicknesses, diseases, they were suffering were like dreadful sentences of punishment which had come upon them. They had suffered this awful condemnation. Their lives were like a punishment. Their lives were tortured with all of this grief and sorrow because of these plagues. The word plagues points to the suffering and sentence in their condition, but it also points to the seriousness of their condition. To be whipped, to be scourged in the manner in which the Romans treated their victims was a most serious thing. It was how they prepared a person to die. And that's how the Romans prepared a person to be crucified or to be put to death. They whipped them. And we know how they did this with Christ. They whipped him. They scourged him. This is what the Romans did. This is what they were famous for. Their cruelty of punishing their victims. And as they would punish their victim, as they would scourge or whip their victim, as they prepared that victim for execution, they would mock their victim. They would scoff their victim. As these people felt their plague, it was a realization that they were facing death. The illness, their complaint, was a very serious thing. It was there in their body. It was there as this enemy. It was there mocking them, drawing them ever closer to the place of death. This is why these people sought Christ. Why they pressed upon him, for they understood something of their plague. The horrificness of their plague. You see, what we are taught here is simply this. Man will not seek after Christ until he comes to some realization and understanding of his plague. And that is the point we should note here. The point the Holy Spirit draws to our attention. These people pressed upon Christ because they understood their plagues, because they understood the affliction that their body was racked with and how serious and how terrible it was. That's why they sought Christ. That's why they thronged him. That's why Christ had this great magnetism, because they understood their plague. The horrific plague which all men are afflicted with is that of sin. It is that of sin. We can say of all men, the lash or whip of sin has fallen upon the souls of each one of us. That is the reality. The plague of sin is alive in your soul and in your body. And yet the sad thing is, man is so ignorant and man is so deceived that he does not perceive the plague in his own soul. He does not perceive how horrific and how terrible it is. We live in a world like this. People are happy with their sin, and they're happy to live in sin. They're happy to live with the plague of sin, bringing them near and near to God's judgment and eternity, because they don't comprehend a terrible plague. Christ is no magnetism for them. He is no beauty for them, because they don't recognize their plague. Sin brings suffering to men, and yet men will not turn from their sin. 2 Peter 2:22 likens sinful man's conduct to the dog and to the sow. The dog is turned to his vomit again, and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. And that is man in sin. That which makes him sick, that which defiles him, he goes back to it again. And he goes back to it again. And he will not turn from his sin. Even though it is his sin that condemns him before God and brings God's judgment upon his head. Yet it's just like that dog returning to its vomit. And the sow returning to wallow in the mire. Comes back to his sin. Sin brings a terrible sentence upon the head of man. Brings God's judgment and punishment. It is a most serious thing. Where it brings man's body and soul into the state of eternal death and torment. This is what the scourge and plague of sin does. And yet, horrifically, we live in a world where men are unconcerned and they're untroubled about the plague of their sin.
They happily sin. They even boast of their sin. Think of that parade yesterday in Belfast. Wicked, wicked, vile sin. Yet they are boasting about it. They're bragging about it. But what about you tonight? Oh yes, you wouldn't condone any such a thing like that. Such a sin, such a wickedness is wrong. And you rightly say it's wrong. It's evil. It shouldn't be happening. But what about the sin of rejecting Christ? Rejecting Christ is the greatest sin of all. It's the greatest sin of all. What about that sin? Why, if men did understand something of their plague, they would not reject Christ. No, what they would do? They would seek Christ. They would come to Him even as those, or these people did, pressing upon Him, seeking Him for help and for salvation. Oh, sinner, grasp, but understand the perilous condition that you are in as a lost and perishing sinner. That's where you are tonight in God's house, out of Christ. You're a lost and you're a perishing sinner. Psalm 7 verses 12 and 13 speaks of God's judgment. And it says this, if he turn that as of man, turn not. He will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. Dear sinner, you need to turn. You need to seek Christ. Or else the bow of God's judgment that is already bent. And that's what the psalmist is saying. God has taken the bow of his judgment and he's bent it. It's tense. It's ready to shoot out. And that bow's aimed at you. It's aimed at you if you're not in Christ. It's aimed at every sinner that yet lives in their sin and rejects Christ. That will not recognize the plague of their sin. That bow is aimed at you. And when God lets the bow go, then his eternal judgment will be unleashed upon you and your soul will be lost for all eternity. These people understood their plague. And that's why they sought Christ. So too must man in sin. Then secondly, not only did these people seek Christ because they understood their plague, but also they sought Christ, and Christ was attractive to them because they understood his power. They understood Christ's power. Notice what it says in verses 9 and 10 here. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. We read here how Christ had healed many people. The Savior had cured many different types of people from many different diseases and sicknesses. In fact, it does not matter what disease or affliction the Lord was faced with. Each and every time he delivered and healed those that were afflicted. And so as the people watched Christ work, they witnessed his power to change lives. And that's what these people watched. That's what these people observed. They had seen his power as the man with the withered hand was healed in the synagogue. We looked at that last Lord's Day evening. Christ's power is mightily demonstrated there. As this man with the withered, dead, dried up hand was able to use it again. They had seen his power, the Savior's power, as he healed the man sick with the palsy. And also as he cured the man afflicted by leprosy. They had witnessed these things. They had observed the Savior work. Again, the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue was delivered and freed by the power of Christ. And the people here in Mark's gospel observed these things. They heard of these things. These were the things that were being talked about. Christ is power. Well, as witnessing Christ's power to heal the sick and deliver all that were oppressed of the devil, the people also observed Christ's mighty power to transform lives. And they had seen this as well. Christ's power to transform lives. They had witnessed how Matthew, a tax collector, a publican, the man who would have been famous, the tax collector that everybody despised, this greedy, selfish, worldly man, they had seen how Christ had stepped into his life. And he was now a transformed individual. He was a different person. He'd been changed by the power of Christ into a submissive servant of the Savior. These people, they pressed upon the Savior that he might heal them. For they came to understand something of his great power. That's what happened. They came to understand something of his power. The magnetism of the Savior was something which flowed out of his power to change and to transform lives. This is why man and sin ought to be drawn and attracted to Christ. For he has the power to change man and make him a new creature. This is what all the miracles of Christ, healing and delivering people, teach us. Christ has power to enter our lives and transform them. And if we take the miracles of Christ collectively, this is the general message. Christ has power to change lives. Power to deliver, power to save from the consequences of sin. Now let's just stop and consider for a moment the power of Christ to change and bring salvation into the sinner's life. Christ has power to deal with the worst and greatest affliction of all. And we've been speaking about this affliction, the plague of sin. And this is man's natural condition. He has been afflicted with the terrible plague of sin. And yet Christ has power to deal with this plague. The Savior has power to deal with the putridness of sin. The putridness of sin. Sin is the most putrid and corrupt thing. So vile and disgusting is our sin before God that he describes it in the book of Isaiah as an infected and a septic wound. And that's how God's word describes our sin. As an infected and septic wound. Isaiah 1 and 6 says of the sins of Israel, they are like wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That is how God described the sin of Israel. As wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This was to convey to their minds and also to our minds the impression of rottenness and decay. And we can think of perhaps rotten flesh. Rotten flesh. The smell of it. The look of it. Maggots and worms crawling through it. And it's the stench, the most repugnant thing. And why does God speak of our sin in this way? Because this is how our sin appears before him. It causes God to turn away. It is the most disgusting and most vile thing in his sight. It is rottenness. It is decay. It is abhorrent to a holy God. This is our sin. A most putrid thing. Christ has power to deal with the terrible putridness of sin. He has power to deal with it. And that's the wonderful truth of the gospel. Christ has power to deal with this uncleanness, this rottenness. 1 John 1 and 7 simply declares, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ's blood, sinless blood. And so it has power to wash the sinner and make them clean. To wash the rottenness away. To wash the infection, the septicness away. That's what the blood of Christ does. We have said that our sin is the most repugnant thing. It is a stench before God. But when the blood of Christ is applied to our lives, we are accepted. We are welcomed. Because it cleanses us from all rottenness and vileness of sin. Is there anything else that can deal with the putridness of your sin? Let's think about it. Is there anything else that can deal with this rottenness, this putridness? Can the church? Can your good life? Can your moral deeds deal with the putridness of your sin? Of course they can't. They can't. Only Christ has the power to deal with the rottenness of your sin, the putridness. And this is why you need to seek Christ. For his power. For his salvation. He has power to deal with the putridness of sin. He has power to deal with the pollution of sin. In salvation, Christ not only cleanses man from all sin, but he gives to man his Spirit. Christ gives to man his Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the life of that individual who sought Christ for salvation. What that means is when a person becomes a Christian, they're given a new and a different heart. They're given a new life. The book of Ezekiel describes it in this way in Ezekiel 36 verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. See what the prophet Ezekiel is saying? God's taken away the old sinful spirit, and he's given a new spirit, a new heart. That's speaking of how the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the life of that person who's given their heart to Christ, who's repented of their sin. This is why Matthew, as he was converted, was a different person.
This is why Paul and the Philippian jailer, as they were converted, were different people, because Christ, by a spirit, was living within their hearts. Those things they once loved, they now hated. And those things they now loved. They were different people. Changed people. Because God, by a spirit, was living within their hearts. And again, let me ask you the question, is there anything else? Is there anyone else that can do this in the life of man? Is there anything else that can give you a new heart? Can the church? Can it give you a new heart? Of course it can't. There's nothing else can do this spiritual work in your soul. There's no one else but Christ alone. Therefore, seek Christ. That's why he ought to have such magnetism for you, because he can give you this new heart that you need to deal with the pollution of sin. Christ has power to deal with the putridness of sin. He has power to deal with the pollution of sin. He has also power to deal with the poverty of sin. Sin has left man in the greatest poverty. Poor, bankrupt state, that's where sin leaves man. As the apostle Paul thought of his natural sinful state, he cried out in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am! O wretched man that I am!" The thought is, "O miserable, O utterly bankrupt of righteousness I am." That was Paul. I'm a wretched man. I'm a bankrupt man. I'm a poor man. Yet again, Christ has the power to deal with this terrible poverty. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." In Christ's poverty, he lived a life of obedience. He entered into this world. He was the rich one. He was God the Son and the Son of God from all eternity. And yet, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And he entered into this world. Why? Why did he take on this poverty? To earn for us riches. To give to us riches. The riches of perfect righteousness. And you see, this is what he gives to all that come to him. When a sinner comes to Christ, he deals with their poverty because he gives to them of his own perfection. He gives to them of his own righteousness. He puts that in his account. And what that buys the sinner is this. It buys them acceptance with God. And it buys them a place in heaven. Christ deals with the poverty of sin. Poverty of sin. Is there anything else or anyone else that can deal with the poverty of your sin? Where else can you find righteousness that is perfect? Where else can you find that which will buy you a place in heaven? Where else can you find that which will buy you acceptance with God? You'll not find it anywhere else. Therefore, again, we must come to this conclusion. Seek Christ tonight as your Savior. Oh, it is utter folly, it is utter foolishness to reject him. Observe his power. His power to save. Oh, when we think of it, what magnetism there is in Christ. What magnetism. One that has got power to give to the sinner exactly what he needs for a full and complete salvation. Why would you go on your sin? Why would you die in your sin? Why would you die with the plague of sin in your soul? And there's such a wonderful Savior. Oh, seek him tonight. Make him your Savior. So we see here, these people were drawn to Christ because they understood something of their plague. They understood something of Christ's power. Finally, moves with me here, these people were drawn to Christ because they understood the provision. They understood something of the provision. Note again the words of verse 10. "For he had healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him." It tells us here these people pressed upon Christ to touch him. If you have a margin in your Bible, you will see the word "pressed" could also be translated "rushed." They rushed upon him to touch him. See what is happening here. These people not only come to understand something of their plague, of their sin. They not only come to understand something of Christ's power. But they also understand that what they must do to be saved. They grasp the provision of Christ that was before them. They grasp it. And so they rush forth and they lay hold upon that provision. And that is what has taken place here, as it speaks of how they pressed upon Christ, or they rushed upon Christ. That they grasped this. This is what we must do. These people come personally. They come personally and take Christ as their Savior and Healer. It is of the utmost importance that man and sin understands the nature of God's provision and salvation. It is of the utmost importance. Salvation is provided fully and completely for man and Christ. God provides it fully for man and Christ. We've considered Christ's power. His power to take a sinner and make them whole. Christ has got the power to do that. But if God's provision for sinners is to be your provision, and I want each one tonight in this house to understand this truth. If God's provision and salvation is to be your provision, then you must personally rush to Christ. And you must personally lay hold upon Him by faith. That's what you must do this evening. It is not enough to sit in the free church and know the truth. It is not enough to be familiar with the gospel. You must press upon the Savior. You must take Him. You must seek Him as your Savior. You must lay hold upon Him tonight. You must. Or this great and wonderful provision will never be your provision. Pressing of these people reminds us that God's salvation can only be enjoyed by those who earnestly seek Christ. It can only be enjoyed by such people. Only. The Lord Himself has told us in Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you. Notice the emphasis there as Christ speaks. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you. He's calling attention to the people. Listen to me. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in, or will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Those that seek to enter in and are not able are those who would like to go to heaven and who would like to enjoy eternal happiness. But they're not willing turn from their sin. They're not willing to acknowledge their sin and confess Christ as their Savior. They're not willing. Here are people who would have happy thoughts of heaven. People who would be thinking of, well, I would love one day to be in God's heaven and to be there for all eternity. And yet, they will not be there. Because they do not strive to enter in, they will not be saved. They know of God's provision, but they never rush to the Savior. They never lay hold upon Christ. Perhaps this is you tonight. Is this you tonight? You know the truth, you've known it for years, and yet you're still in your sin. Let each one observe the determination by which these people sought Christ. And let us follow their example and take hold of Christ. God's provision for our salvation. He is the provision, the wonderful provision. The answer to the plague of sin that has smitten you, scourging your soul. But you must come tonight. You must lay hold upon this provision. Make Christ your Savior. I trust you will. May God even give you grace to do so, for His own name's sake.